there, please take out your outline. I'm sure it's probably no surprise to you that all of the survivors of the Titanic are dead, just by virtue of age. But there's something really extraordinary happened this past December. In fact, it was one of the bizarre mysteries of the Titanic that was finally solved, maybe read about it. Well, this is what it was. It began a little more than a century ago, when a two-year-old little girl, Lorraine Allison, set sail on the Titanic, along with her parents and her brother, her baby brother, Trevor. With the help of the maid, Trevor made it into a lifeboat. But Lorraine and her parents, they perished in the sinking of the Titanic, according to the Telegraph. But then 3 decades after that event, a woman who called herself Helen Kramer surfaced with a shocking report and claim. And she made that claim known on a radio station, asserting that she was actually Lorraine Allison who survived the Titanic. She said that she had survived the Titanic sinking because she had received help from the ship's designer, Thomas Andrews, who made sure that she got into one of the lifeboats, so separated from her family. And over the years, having been adopted. But now she's claiming that she was that Lorraine Allison and she was entitled to the family fortune. Well, the family never really truly believed that story, but they couldn't prove it. And she seemed so sincere, so true, so real, and yet it just didn't seem to ring true at all. Then finally, last December of last year, December 9th to be exact, the report came back from the DNA testing. And the family wrote this in their report: "We received the result of the DNA test. Testing was completed at the DNA Diagnosis Center, and the results confirmed that Mrs. Kramer was not Lorraine Allison." DNA. James is talking about a DNA. Well, not whatever that is, DNA, nucleic acid, but talking about a different DNA. You know, Peter tells us there in 2 Peter that every born-again believer has a new nature. In fact, he defines that new nature as a divine nature. They were partakers of a divine nature. The moment you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we became new creations. Praise God. Amen. New creations. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. But we realize that some of our old habits, some of our old ways, some of our old prejudices, some of our old thinking, if you will, are still with us. We have to deal with those, don't we? And that's where, if you will, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. That doesn't detract any at all from the new DNA that you and I have. But God wants us to live in accordance with that new DNA. DNA, divine nature attributes. Write that down. Divine nature attributes. That's what James is talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. The attributes that you and I have now as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a divine nature. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul tells us that too. Well, come with me, if you will, into the second chapter of James. And we're looking at this new DNA that you and I have. Remember, it's a divine nature attributes. And so James is going to be looking at those attributes. Remember, of course, in the outline that you have before us, the objective for our study in the book of James is this: to help us understand the true faith in Jesus Christ brings real transformation in the lives of all who believe in him. James is now addressing unity in the church. He's addressing unity within the body of Christ, between brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. So coming from different backgrounds and everything else, unity in the church family, attitudes that destroy that unity he discusses, and attitudes that build and protect that unity also. James's admonition in the passage that we're going to be looking at echoes many scripture passages from the Old Testament. But what James is also saying in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, they also echo the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout that that three-year ministry that's recorded in the four Gospels. But not only that, but what James has to say, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, he's also echoing the same teaching, the same admonitions, the same instructions as Peter, Paul, and John. They're all in concert. Why is that so? Because unity amongst believers, unity within the body of Christ is so important. Listen to a couple of verses that you have on your sheet before you. Here from the Old Testament. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. A principle there, going back into the Old Testament, the unity, if you will, of God's people, the Israelites. People of faith, people of obedience, people for God's glory. And God was saying that he will bless. In fact, at the conclusion of Psalm 133, he says, that's the place where God blesses, where there is unity. And so, if you will, as we go through, I won't read all these other verses you have from Romans and from Philippians. But let's just take, if you will, a look at that verse or a selection of verses from Colossians that you have on your sheet before you. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, that last passage from 1 John chapter 3 you have before you. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You realize that no less than four times in Christ's priestly prayer in John 17, where we have Christ praying for himself, for his disciples, and for his church, no less than four times he prays for unity. It's that important. Now, it's couched in James's dealing with that in a cultural issue that was very prevalent then and prevalent today. The great divide that people think in their minds that there is between the rich and the poor. But we could use any illustration at all. Not just the rich and the poor, because the bottom line is, what is in our hearts that is causing division within the body? That's the bottom line. And so if you follow with me as we get into James chapter 1, the first part, verses 1 through 4, there's a command and a convicting illustration. Take a look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Right off the bat, we know that he's writing to Christians. He's writing to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the, if you will, one of the extreme exaltation languages that is used in the New Testament for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that James believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt in James's heart and in his pastoral writing here that those whom he's writing to also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then go on, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and says, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is using a very poignant illustration, because this is so uncommon. It's interesting, too, that he uses a word, not church, but he's speaking to the church. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using the word synagogue. And synagogue means assembly. It was oftentimes there in Jerusalem and Judea, when the church was born, the believers would meet in the local synagogues. Until finally, the Jews that didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, we don't really want you guys here, because we really do not believe that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. You believe in him as your Messiah, we don't want you. Get out. And so then the Jews, would meet in homes or rented halls. And that was in a place of assembly for them. And so they would actually carry that same word over, synagogue, and apply to that place at that time where they were assembled. So that's what James is writing to believers that are assembling. He said, look, don't show favoritism. It's an interesting word that he's using there for favoritism. It's a contraction of two words. It literally means to hold and lift one's face. It's a Hebrew idiom that James is bringing over into this pastoral ministry to the body of believers. He's saying, look, Don't just go by outward appearance. You know that term, you can't, or that phrase, you can't judge a book by its what?
Cover.
Cover, okay. And that's exactly what James is saying. He says, this is what you were doing. Don't show favoritism. Don't just go by appearance alone, because you need to realize, you need to remember too, man, as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, man judges by outward appearance, but God judges by the heart. And what James is trying to do is get them back to their own heart and how they can relate to someone else's heart within the body of Christ. Because James, like Peter, like Paul, like John, was very concerned that the church would not be divided. And favoritism, prejudice, discrimination, in whatever form, whatever flavor, will divide a church. And so James is saying, he states a command, do not show favoritism. Then he gives a convicting illustration. And the reason I say it's a poignant illustration is because it was so uncommon. In that day, in the early days of the church, most of those who were gathered, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, were slaves or poor people. So he's using it, if you will, like a hyperbole. He's using an illustration that really gets their attention. A rich man? Oh boy, we'd love to have a rich person in our assembly. We could really pay all our bills with him, okay? And so he grabbed their attention. But he's using that illustration between the rich and the poor to get down into their heart. And that's what he's doing. And you see, the real issue in this illustration and in this command isn't the division between rich and poor, but the problem of the heart that finds itself causing those divisions, those discriminations, those prejudices, those giving of favoritism. And sometimes that can happen in Gentile churches too, can it? Yeah. And it might not be a financial issue, if you will, between rich and poor financially. It might be someone who has a different kind of personality, or someone who has a different appreciation for a different kind of music, or a different style of worship. Or it might be someone who has a different ministry than this one over here. And those are occasions and opportunities where sometimes we can show favoritism, we can have prejudice, we can divide, we can discriminate. So keep that in mind. This is a pastoral illustration that he's getting to grab their heart, their attention. But the root of the issue, come back with me if you will, the root of the issue is saying, there in verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves? It's in the plural. So he's not just talking to the usher who said to this rich man, oh, by all means, you sit here in this illustration. He's talking to the entire assembly of believers. And says, you have discriminated. You've made a judgment call on the basis of appearance because you have a problem in your heart. You see, oftentimes, it's not only what comes out of the mouth that's in the heart, but it's also what we perceive with our eyes that comes from the heart too. You understand that, don't you? And that's what he's getting at. Let's go on. He says, and you become judges with evil thoughts. And so we have in the very beginning this problem that will lead to divisions and disunity within the body of Christ. And so James, as a good shepherd, as a good pastor, he's confronting it head on. And so that the recipients and the readers of this letter would also confront the issue, not just head on, but their heart to heart with God. Let's go on. The heart of prejudice, as you see, and I believe that verse 4 is the key in this issue. It's not just the illustration. Sometimes people, after they hear a sermon, they go home with the illustration and forget the key principle. You know what I mean? Well, the key principle is here. Don't show favoritism. Don't go on the basis of your own prejudice or your own presupposition. You have to know that person. It gives three reasons, if you will, three reasons against discrimination. Verses 5 and 11. Follow with me as I read verse 5 and 11 and see if you can see those three reasons. There are a theological reason, there's a logical reason, and there's a biblical reason, okay? And he uses all those three reasons to get to this principle. Do not divide the body of Christ. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He promised those who love him. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who exploit you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Three reasons. As he presents a principle and a picture. The three reasons. Theologically, God shows no partiality. God chose the poor as well as he chooses rich too. We have people in the New Testament that like Nicodemus, like Zacchaeus, like Barnabas, if you will, like Philemon, and many, many others that were well off and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were very free with what God had entrusted to them. So he's not trying to make, if you will, a class division here. But he is expressing something that's very common throughout Scripture with regard to salvation. God doesn't take issues or sides, rather. God is not partial to anyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we have, if you will, the theological presentation, the sovereign choice of God. We have this in Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1 also. God cares for the poor. We also see that in Scripture. He cares for all people. But it's very wrong and foolish for a church to bend, if you will, to panter after the wealthy and powerful. And some churches do that. Some churches do that. It can also, because of this reason, it can hinder the work of the gospel. There was an autobiography by Mahatma Gandhi, and he wrote during his student years at university. And in his very broad reading, he read the Gospels. And he seriously considered converting to Christianity. He believed that the teaching of Jesus Christ was exactly what his nation needed because they were so divided into caste systems. And his heart was reaching out to those in the lower caste. How can we bring us all together in one? And reading the Gospel, he said, you know, the teaching of Jesus Christ is the answer. So he was really seriously considering to become a Christian. One Sunday, he decided to go to a Christian service nearby. So he was also determined that after the service, he would speak to the pastor who preached the word and ask him how he could accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When he got to the door, the usher said, you don't belong here. You need to go to your own kind. This is a church just for Christians. Mahatma Gandhi turned around and he said, look, if Christians also have the same caste system that my country has, what use is Christianity? I'll just be a Hindu and do the best I can. James is saying theologically that's wrong. That's an affront to God. It's denying his sovereign grace. Robert E. Lee was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Soon after the American Civil War, he visited a church in Washington, D.C. During the communion service at at that church, Robert E. Lee was kneeling down with a black man there at the communion table. It was an onlooker who was just a few feet away and whispered, how could you do that to Robert E. Lee? And Robert E. Lee replied, my friend, all ground is level there at the cross. That's exactly what James is saying. Then there's something else in the way of reason. Take a look at his logical reason, if you will. He says, you need a reality check. Verses 6 and 7. Obviously, inconsistencies. Take a look. He asks three rhetorical questions. He asks questions that he knows they know the answer. Question 1. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Well, yeah. Duh. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Well, yeah. Duh. And then 3, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him who you belong? Yes. Then why do you have it in your heart that you want to show favoritism to those who are enemies to the gospel? Yes, they need to know Jesus Christ too, but don't divide the body of Christ between the rich and poor, or the have and the have-nots, or whatever you want to divide them with. Message still is true today too, for the church today. We should never divide the body of Christ. You know one of the divisions that is happening today, aside from political issues too? Generational division. I think that's one of the worst things that has happened to the church, is a generational division. We have the idea that, you know, a church is for older people, and we have to have a special thing for younger people. Now, I thank the Lord for our junior church. I think it's very related. But I thank the Lord also that we start with the children here in church so they have, if you will, an understanding of what worshiping together as families, together with adults is. But some churches don't do that. Right at the very get-go, at the beginning of worship service, they go ahead and split. And they have, oh, that junior church over there, teen church over there. And then we have a college and career church over here. You know, the old fogies, well, they're going to be right here. No, that's not the way to build Christ's church. Well, that's one. Because it talks about, if you will, the reality check. Why are you doing something that is so obviously inconsistent with the gospel and inconsistent with the reality that you're living right now? Let's go to the biblical. Keeping the royal law. And this is verse 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Now, James uses a phrase, royal law and the law that gives freedom, or the law that frees. Royal law, I believe here, in fact, you could also translate it king of the law. And I think he's talking about the prominence and priority of the law of God. And you have it before you in your sheet. Jesus replied when they asked, Lord, what commandment is the one that is important? And notice what the Lord says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's the royal law. Loving God in the vertical relationship. Loving one another in the horizontal relationship. Paul reminds us that the law is fulfilled by love. That's the royal law. That's what Christ taught. And that's what James is teaching here. If you really love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and you love your neighbor and yourself, you're not going to divide the church. You're not going to have divisions. Let's go on, if you will. People of a new covenant. Do you realize, and I know you do, when you and I partake there at the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, both remind us of our unity, our oneness in Christ Jesus. And in that unity that you and I have in the body of Christ, the church, and we celebrate our redemption through these symbols, the bread reminding us of the body of our Savior, that was hung on Calvary's cross and raised triumphantly, victoriously from the grave, and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Christ says also that this cup that we partake is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. What Christ means is that you and I are participants in a covenant totally different from the Old Testament covenants, totally different from the Mosaic Law covenant. But that doesn't mean that you and I live lawless lives. The royal law comes into play. But he also says something. By saying that, rather, He also refers back to the Old Testament, where there in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. You know, God was promising to his people, the Israelites, those whom he chose among all the nations, that they would be a light unto the nations, and that they would proclaim the gospel of grace and the coming of Messiah. But they didn't do it. But nevertheless, he was saying to them, I'm going to make a new covenant with you in the Messiah, in my Son, in the righteous servant of Jehovah. And in that new covenant, I will take out that stony heart of rebellion, of being stubborn and not willing to do the will of God, and I will put within you a heart of flesh. You see that and read about that new covenant in Ezekiel. In that, if you will, in that manner of discussing and describing what it is. He also says, in that new covenant, and we know that we're participants in that new covenant through Christ, is because what God says in Hebrews is he says, I will also put my spirit within you. Now there were those in the Old Testament that had the Spirit of God come upon them, like a David, like others. But this was going to be a universal experience of all born-again believers, of all participants in the new covenant. But then he said something else. I'm going to put my law, not on scrolls, not on tablets of stone, but I'm going to put my law in your heart. And you're going to have a desire. You're going to have a will to do my will. That's what James is talking about. The spiritual DNA, divine nature attributes, addresses these issues in a real, real big way. We are people of a new covenant. We need to rejoice. Amen? As we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, rejoice. Yes, we're saved, praise God. We're going to go to heaven, but also we are given the grace of God. We're given the power of the Holy Spirit to live as new covenant people right now today. But we're not only people of a new covenant, we're people of a new community, and that's the church. There in your outline, you have that also before you. People of a new community. I don't know if you've ever gone to Planet Fitness. Anybody here go to Planet Fitness? Okay, we've got a couple. Okay. Planet Fitness is a big franchise across the United States for exercising, and they have all the machines and everything else. But it's interesting. They have three things that they put upon all the walls of all the Planet Fitness franchises. Three things. They're quotations. No critics. I write this down. Would you please, on your sheet before you. No critics. No judgment. And then you're going to like this one. Another quote is, you belong. We should have that on the wall here in the sanctuary. No critics. No judgment. You belong. Amen. That's what James is talking about. We're not only people of a new covenant, with a new heart, with a new work of God within us, not because of anything we've done, but because of God's grace, and God's sovereign grace, but also, you and I are members, we're people of a new community. And the church is unique, totally unique, in the wonderful redemptive plan of God. And James is saying, and James is trying to teach and preach to a people, an assembly of believers, don't let things in your heart so divide the body of Christ. You have, as people of the new covenant and people of the new community, the body of Christ, the wherewithal in Jesus to resolve those issues. Now, he's going to give some other instructions as we go on throughout the book of James, but the bottom line isn't about this great divide between the rich and the poor. He's using that as an illustration to get their heart to look at their own heart and say, look, is there something going on? You see, if James was here this morning, he would say to every one of us, Bill Gray included, Bill, is there something going on in your heart? Prejudice, discrimination, critical nature, judgment, bitterness, resentment, offense, Is there something going on in your heart that is dividing the body of Christ? Don't let it. Don't let it. Here in the last part, some motivation to that end. In verse 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment comes in the life of the believer. We're not talking about eternal judgment, but we are talking about the discipline that our Father brings into the lives of his children. Now, if that doesn't work, and sometimes it doesn't, sometimes he takes that child home. And then the next step for that child is before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we have to be clear in the Word of God, because the Word of God is absolutely clear. There are two different types of judgments. There's a judgment seat of Christ, which is called the Bema seat. And then there is the great white throne judgment for eternal judgment. But here, if you will, this judgment seat of Christ is what James is talking about. That coming judgment for all believers. That we have to give an account of what we've done in word and in deed. Turn with me, if you will. You have it in your bulletin already, where under accountability. You then, why do you judge your brothers, or why do you look down on your brothers? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. The word there is bema, referring to the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment that we see at the end of Revelation. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, the word bema there is used, that each one may receive what is due for him, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Yes, judgment comes. In the life of the believer, judgment comes in the life of the church when we do not listen and hear and obey what God is saying. Have you ever experienced the discipline of God in your life? I have. I have to rejoice and thank the Lord that I do. Because Hebrews says, thank God, because all God's children get it. If someone says, you know, I've never been disciplined by God. Things are okay in my household. Things are okay. I've never been disciplined by God. Well, that's a note of warning. That's a note of concern. Because the reality is, all God's children get it. Gets God's chastisement, gets God's discipline. Why? To make us holy. And that's what James is getting at. That we would be holy in Christ, that we would be wholly one in him. Amen? Yeah. But if I'm not responding, I know that one day I will respond before that great bema seat of Jesus Christ. Not the great white throne, but the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And I will have to give an account. I know that I have a lot to account for. And every day I bring these things before the throne of grace. And you can too. So that I don't have to account for them down the road. There was a young soloist who thrilled the London audience with her musical skills. And after one of the concerts, a young preacher made his way through the admiring crowd. And when he gained her attention, he said to this young lady, he said, young lady, when you were singing, I thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord. But you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street or as any harlot in the red light district, he added. But you need to know the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all your sin if you will ask him to come in. Shocked and stepping back, she said to the young man, "You're very insulting, sir," and started to walk away. And he said, "Lady, I didn't mean to be offensive, but I pray that the Spirit of God will convict you and your need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." That night, she could not sleep. At 2 o'clock in the morning, Charlotte Elliott knelt down at her bedside, convicted of her sin, repenting, and asking Jesus Christ to come into her life and make her his. While sitting there that night, she wrote these words of a very famous hymn that you and I have sung here many times. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. But thou dost bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." This is the only basis for salvation and cleansing. And this is the only basis for reunification between relationships within the home and within God's church. I have an application question at the bottom of your sheet. The Lord wants us to have his attitude, not our own, in these things. We need to resist the tendency and the question, how can I get as far away from that person as possible? Whoever that person is in your life, or in the church, or where you work. We need to resist that type of question in our hearts. Instead, we need to entertain these questions. Rather, we must answer the question, how can I best love this person in word and in action? How can I help them, pray for them, and serve them? How can I build this person up in the Lord? And how can I show grace and mercy instead of discrimination and judgment? Remember, just imagine we have on the wall no critic, no judgment. You belong. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the word, your word, through this letter that you inspired, written by one of your servants, James. Thank you, Father, for the pastor's heart that you gave him to have for your people then, as well as to have for your people today. Lord, we need that grace. We need that work. Lord, that there would not be that favoritism, that discrimination, that division in our hearts and from our hearts within our homes or within our church family. So, Lord, may you continue to speak and may your word continue to have its effectual work in us for your glory. In Christ's name I pray, Father. Amen.